With me in your Bibles to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. Many of you will recognize immediately that Joel chapter 2 is the text that lies behind the events of Pentecost. And Peter used a very famous phrase to say, "This is that." It on Pentecost Sunday, and he said, "This is that which the prophet Joel had spoken," saying that the crowds were seeing the direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And so let's pray together, and then we'll read from Joel chapter 2. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for the fulfillment of your promises. And we thank you that every one of your promises is yes in Jesus, and that he has fulfilled completely the prophecies and the directions. And we thank you for the clear testimony of the Holy Spirit working in Peter that he could say with no misunderstanding, no uncertainty, this is that which the prophet has spoken. That the events of Pentecost were very clearly the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had spoken so many hundreds of years before. We ask, Lord, that you would move among us in that same spirit that you used in Peter and the same spirit that you used in Joel when you carried him along and caused him to write your word. Fill us with your spirit that we would hear your word anew, that we would hear it afresh, and we pray that we would hear it not only with our ears, but we would hear it in the inner parts of our mind and in the depths of our hearts. We ask you, Lord, to speak to us through your word, and that you would bless the fellowship that we have with you in a fellowship in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will again after be again after them through the years of all generation. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and they are not halted. They leap upon the city and they run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses and they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the teacher of righteousness. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This much that we read from Joel chapter 2, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open to follow along and also to look for the outline in your worship folder. It seems today that in the trend of how things go that every good movie or every good story needs to have a prequel, a significant flashback to tell the viewer how we got to that particular point in the story. Last Sunday we looked at Acts chapter 2 and the story of Pentecost, and we heard Peter talking about the prophecy of Joel. So this morning we're going to look at that passage. We're going to do a little more than flash back to it, but we're actually going to see the message in its own right. We'll notice that the chapter divides itself into three parts. The first two are marked by identical phrases that say, blow the trumpet. And you see that in verses 1 and 15. Blow the trumpet and sound the alarm, and blow the trumpet and consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. The third part is set aside from the other two by the words, and it shall come to pass. Afterwards, there will be a new work. And so verse 28, and in the Hebrew text, it's actually chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3 only runs as far as the end of chapter 2, and then it begins a fourth chapter. So it's set apart even further in the Hebrew text. So there are two alarms, and then there is the final day. Now again, in movie language, this would be Armageddon, this would be Asteroid, this would be the last day, the Independence Day, the day after tomorrow, or the Harold Camping Show. This is the end of all things. Joel 2 is about the end of the world as it is known. But before we get to that point, because we know so little about Joel and his prophecy, it's good to remind ourselves of Joel's status within the canon of Scripture. Scholars say that Joel is a sermon on Deuteronomy, and they cite 32 verses just from this short prophecy that are connected with the message of Deuteronomy. The prophet Amos begins and ends his prophecy with a quote from the prophet Joel. Isaiah quotes Joel, or perhaps Joel quotes Isaiah, but since Joel is more specific in each of the references except one, it seems like Joel is giving the direct speech and Isaiah is giving a summary. And of course, Peter drew on Joel 2 on that day of Pentecost. In other words, Joel has had a major influence on other writers of Scripture, that the Spirit has used this word to continue the foundational message of Deuteronomy, and then the Spirit has used the influence of the prophecy of Joel to stimulate the prophecies of other writers and others reflecting on how God is at work. Because of this influence, we may tend, humanly speaking, to view this prophecy with a little more weight. Of course, every passage should have the same authority, but there's this human tendency to follow people who publish, to follow people that are cited and have that track record. And here we have it, in that we see the influence of Joel. So if that boosts our confidence a little, so be it. Then we use that. And if it's all equal to us, then that's the authority of Scripture, and we use that. So we begin, sound the alarm, because calamity is coming. The day of the Lord is specifically the calamity that is at hand. And you see a reference in verse 1 that this is the day of the Lord that is coming. And then you see a reference in verse 11, for the day of the Lord is great and awesome, and who can endure it? And so the first part of the passage, the first trumpet sound, the first warning alarm is an alarm about the day of the Lord. And it's the most ominous warning that can be sounded. Those of you who lived in Spokane for a number of years will remember the days when Fairchild Air Force Base had B-52 bombers and KC-135 tankers loaded with weapons and fuel at the alert center. That there was a piece separated off from the rest of the base, and air crew and support crew would have to go and stay during their time on alert. And the strategy was that literally in minutes, a fully loaded bomber could be launched, and it could be chased with a KC-135 that could top it off, and so all of the fuel used on takeoff could be replenished, and that bomber, loaded with nuclear weapons, would be off to do its awesome work. Some of the men who used to attend our church called it the Armageddon alarm. They figured that if that alarm was really launched, it would be the end of the world as we know it. Now, I've just done, by way of local setting, that which Joel does in his day. I've taken you to Fairchild Air Force Base, to a very real situation of destruction that would point to a day that would change all days. And what Joel did in his day is he described an invasion of locusts that was so great, so awesome, they had never experienced anything like it. And he says, as you reflect on the day of the Lord, don't think about it as this day of this positive experience where everything is going to be wonderful. Think about it as a terrible day like we're having right now with this locust invasion. And this day of the Lord is an awesome day in which there should be fear and trembling. And in very graphic detail, with powerful metaphors and mastery of language, Joel depicts locusts as an invading army. Look at verses 8 and 9, for example. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. They march in rank and file, and they keep their discipline. They do their task. And Joel's point is to help people get a sense of terror for the day of the Lord. This is a day that was commonly viewed as a very positive thing. People longed for the day of the Lord. This would be the day when God would make everything right. And Joel urges them to see this day as a terrible day. It is a day to make things right. It is the final day. But make no mistake about it, it is the day of judgment. And it is the final chapter of mercy. And you and I look forward to Jesus' return as the culmination of the day of the Lord. And we look forward to that as a day that will put an end to our pain. A day that will put an end to our sinning. But it is the day that will put an end to the mercy of salvation. That is the day when God says, "My mercy is held out no longer." Now that's fine and good for the elect, but that is a terrible day if we have any compassion for the rest of the world. If we care one whit about our co-workers and our neighbors, we realize that is a terrible day. That's what Joel is getting at. He is saying there is something that is just awful in this experience. But it is a day to be thought of in advance as a day of renewal. And that's what Joel says. Joel says, "Yet even now," verse 12, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return while there is still time." In light of the final day, God invites, yes, even commands people to return to Him. And notice the specific parts in that call to return. Return to me with all your heart. Return to me with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Listen to the seriousness of God's appeal to return. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Notice that the return to God is to be internal and not external. We can all put on a good show. We can fool the people around us. But we can't fool God, who looks at our hearts, who looks at the inner parts. And He says, when that brokenness comes upon you and you want to return, make it a matter of the heart. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Here is our assurance. God is gracious. God is merciful, and this is the attitude and the practice that Israel lived under for some 800 years. They lived in the hope of the message of God's Word. Who knows, they said. Who knows? Maybe God will have mercy. Who knows? We know. The Church of Jesus knows. We know that the final criteria for all of life and death, the final criteria for salvation and judgment has been given in Jesus. The criteria of the day of the Lord has been established. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Number two, that we sound the alarm. It's an urgent time. It's a time for urgent prayer. At school, perhaps you hear the alarm sounding and you see boys and girls jump up out of their seats and file orderly down to a waiting area during a fire drill. We hear the alarm and we see in our minds an air crew running from the alert hangars in preparation to launch. We hear the alarm sounding and we know that it's the time for prayer. It's an urgent need. Listen to verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. We hear the urgency. Not only is every age group represented, but even the honeymooners are called back to come to communal prayer. What could be so important? It's a call to prayer out of an intercessory need. The prayer is the prayer of the priests at the sacred assembly, and their prayer is a prayer for mercy. It's a prayer for God to keep His people distinct from among the nations. And again, it's in response to the announced coming day of the Lord. Because there's always the threat, if the people of God don't look like the people of God, but just look like the people of the world, there's always a threat that they too may be cut off. That we are to be distinct, we are to be set apart, and there is this call to pray to God to have mercy. And there's a response to this need. God does hear the prayer, and God acts for the sake of His own name. Verse 18, the Lord became jealous for His land, and He had pity on His people. There's restoration. Wondrously, God promises to restore. And notice verses 19 and following. And then in verse 25, we have the summary. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. The calamity came from the Lord, and it will be for Israel as if the calamity never happened. But there's more. Verse 26, the last half. There's the hope of never having to face calamity or fear of judgment again. There's renewal in the deepest sense of the word. And God promises a new day. A day of abundance, a day of security, a day where there is a lack of shame. Even the inner transformation that takes away the things that cause shame. There will be renewal in the deepest and truest sense, being renewed in the Creator God. And after all of that happens, there's still a third section, a final day, a day of living with God. This is the day that comes afterwards, after the events and the conditions of sections 1 and 2. Scholars tell us that this phrase in verse 28 is a very particular phrase. It's showing itself to be separated as a condition that has to have the first two parts completed before it can come to play. And then when this happens, Joel tells us that God's presence is a permanent presence. I'd like you to think back to the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. Do you think they were conscious of God's presence with them all the time? I would suggest that they were not, for two reasons. First, that the text speaks of God coming to them in specific periods of time. But second, the all-present God seemed to not be present when they were having this little discussion with the serpent, don't you think? When they were talking about what did God say? Did God really say? And if they were consciously present, if He were consciously present, don't you think they'd say, well, tell us, what'd you think? What'd you say? What was that you told us? Of course, God was there in His all-knowing, all-present way, but He didn't seem to be discernibly present, and the serpent and the people were free to talk as they pleased about what He had said. And they talk above the line about what He said, and they talk below the line about what He said, and they don't zero in on what He actually said. But in the final day, God is going to be personally present with each of His people. He's going to pour out His Spirit. There isn't going to be any giving of the Spirit with some limited measure. It's going to be poured out with an abundance on all His children, young and old, male and female, free and slave. And God will be present in a way that He has never been present till that day. God's presence will be with His people, and it will never be taken away from them. And secondly, God's Word will be prominent. Those who have God's presence have the ability to speak the truth of God's Word, for that's the heart of prophecy. It's speaking what God wants spoken. Prophecy isn't so much forth-telling as much as it's obedient-telling. Say what God wants said, and they will say the word of God. The prophets spoke what they believed God was telling them to say, and the word of God will dominate life in that final day. And thirdly, that God's salvation will be present. God will call to himself a people, and God's people will call upon him, and they will be heard. This is a great and wondrous period of time, this third section of Joel. And this is the period of Joel that Peter refers to, Pentecost Sunday. When Peter says, this is that, he's talking about this third section. The others have come and gone. And that means that Jesus has brought about the culmination of the curses and the restoration. That Jesus' death has brought about the curse of all calamity. That Jesus' resurrection has created a new fellowship with God and a new period of life. A new time of restoration, a new time of renewal, a new time of relationship. According to Joel 2, this third section is the section that must succeed the others. It must follow the completion of them. And Peter speaks of hope in the day of hope. That this is the time of hope. This is the manifestation that everything is new. And Peter says, this is that. This is the day that everything is new in Jesus and the blessing of His Spirit. Now, you and I understand that there's an eschatological nature to Christ, that there is part of His blessings that are already and another part that is not yet. And how can that be, that something so mysterious as being the fulfillment of the greatest day of hope, how could that be already and not yet? Unless in this one Christ event, unless God in His mercy wants us to learn what we have been given. And just perhaps He wants us to live by faith and learn the extent of those blessings rather than just giving us the fullness in that one final day of the Lord moment. And what if by His mercy, from the eyes of the prophet Joel, this would be the end? But in God's mercy, in the blessings of the already and the not yet, that the Christ event continues to extend the day of salvation. All the criteria has been met in Jesus. There is life or there is death in Jesus. There is salvation or there is judgment in Jesus. There will never be any other criteria that God will use. There is no matter of goodness of life or good intentions or woulda, shoulda, coulda. There is only the criteria of Jesus, and that will never change. And now God says, for you, live by faith and come to understand what I have given you. And it just builds a time of appreciation and anticipation and expectation. Cite the verse, reference the context, is what we say at every Saturday seminar. Well, so too here. Peter is citing a verse from Joel 2. And yet he's referencing the whole context. And in that context, he's causing us to see that this is the culmination of the prophecy. So let's take one example. Could we say that sin is a calamity? Is it a catastrophe? Let's use that as an example. Apart from Jesus Christ, would you fear the day of the Lord because of your sin? If we know anything about sin or anything about the day of the Lord, we certainly would. Now, has there been any call to intercession or intervention? And Jesus said in his famous prayer of John 17, I am praying for them. I am praying not for the world, but I am praying for those that you have given me, for they're yours. Or we might consider Romans 8, where Christ and the Spirit make intercession for the church. Well, how about, is there new covenant renewal? Is there a sense of restoration that has occurred in Jesus with respect to sin? Is there any concept in which we now begin to appear as if we had never sinned? And we are the justified. And we appear just as if I'd never sinned. Is there a third section in which the Spirit of God speaks and where the Spirit of God restores, where the Spirit of God still fills His people and still uses the proclamation of His people, where He still extends the blessings of salvation while holding out the criteria for judgment? Remember, Peter's telling the crowd the events of their day are the very things prophesied by Joel in the culmination of Joel 2. That there is no single event that is yet to come. There is nothing to look forward to that will make a difference beyond the criteria of Jesus Christ. And we are now brought to an intimacy with God in Christ that rivals anything described anywhere else in Scripture. That this is the assurance of God's personal presence because He's poured out His Spirit in the final day. That this is the time when God's Word dominates life. This is the day where salvation is present. And we come to Jesus, to the author, to the finisher of our faith. And we know that it is complete in Him. We fear no fear for ourselves. But we have a fear for the finality of the day of the Lord. And that should motivate us. It should motivate us with a sense of urgency and a sense of mission that we would be as certain about what happens to those outside of Christ, that we should pray Spirit-empowered prayer for new life, for new hope, and for blessings of forgiveness to be embraced. Because this is that. This is the great day of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your care. We thank You that we can look at this third section of Joel and see it in its wonder and see the fullness of hope. And we thank You for the clarity of the Spirit moving among Peter to say, this Pentecost event is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That we know that we live now the day of hope. That our hope is based upon a day of hope. That we have a certainty of Your presence. We have a certainty of the authority of the proclamation of Your Word as Spirit-filled people. We have the certainty that salvation is present. That we do not behold something that is smoke and mirrors, that is some deception or turn or sleight of hand or bait and switch, that we have in the blessings of the fulfillment of the Scriptures we have the certainty of calling upon your name and knowing that we will be heard because we live in the day of hope. Because you have motivated us in that final moment because the work of Jesus is fully complete. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Establish that which you have already won and draw us as more than conquerors in the train of celebration, bringing praise and honor and glory to your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.